The assignment for next week is to read in the textbook Scarecrow and the Melon Patch. That's a catchy title, and we want to talk about that in the coming week and continue on your reading in the book of Jeremiah. As you know, 2 weeks ago we had what the church needs now is reformation. And we didn't get very far in that because I was catching up from the week before. And so what we've done is to ask Dr. White to come and give the whole lesson today on the general area of the words of sanctification and justification. The Word of God tells us that reformation begins in the house of God. And we are the house of God. We are the people who must start reformation. So as we're led today by Dr. White, I want you to think not just in terms of learning more about what these terms mean so that we know more, but I want you to think in terms of how you are related to all of this personally. So the reformation begins with us. Dr. White, thanks for coming, Jack.
Thank you, Jim. Thanks for the privilege. I didn't want to be outdone by Marco Rubio, so I'll put it over here. I was trying to think of some comic way of relief with my water bottle so close by. Fasten your seatbelt, because covering these two significant topics is a real challenge. And I remind you that Jim he called me Dr. White, so I have to call him Dr. Carson, tied this back to the book of Jeremiah. I mean, you might be sitting there and saying, what's this got to do with the book of Jeremiah? Which, of course, is a great question. In many ways, it has everything to do with the book of Jeremiah, because as Jim mentioned, he mentions the neglect of the ancient paths that's mentioned in Jeremiah 6. And Phil Reichen underlines that. And then the call to reformation in chapter 7. So he thought it was appropriate for us to take a deep breath in our study and look back at the significance of that. So let's begin, as you will see in your outline. Let me make a couple of additions to the outline, which is my fault, not Karen's at all. The final quote is from C.E. Cranfield, if you want to reference it. Epistle to the Romans, the Critical Commentary series. Cranfield's a wonderful Anglican. I think he was an archbishop in England. And that's a great series. It sounds like it's a higher critical series. It's not at all. It's a solidly evangelical, mostly Reformed interpretation. And I failed to put the proper description there. And one other thing, and I can't remember now what it was. You'll notice that the two catechism questions are together. I should have separated them. I think that'll become clear, both justification and sanctification. Well, think with me of a young monk by the name of Martin. And before he became a monk, he was returning from Esleben, his hometown, and a visit with his family, to the city of Erlangen, where he was studying, interestingly enough, law, which his parents wanted him to study rather than to go into anything like the monkery. And you may remember the dramatic story. He was struck by lightning, and against that background, believed that that was God's call of him. Or actually, he said at that point in his life, St. Anne's call to him to go into the monastery. She did, if you will, and he did. And he was very serious and intent about it. That's something to remember. There was a great deal of casual going into the monastery because you got good food, I guess, once in a while at least, and other things like that. But Martin Luther took it very seriously. So seriously that, as he later described, when he was offering his first Mass, leading his first Mass, he was very, very nervous, with a great deal of anxiety. And it wasn't because his parents were there and it was the first time he was doing the Mass. It was because of this deep sense of how can a man so sinful like Martin represent sinful people before a holy God. He felt completely inadequate to the task. But not to fear, because he had been taught in his medieval church that you could do certain things that would help your standing before God. For example, whenever the prior of the monastery, Staupitz, said fast twice a day, he fasted three times a day. He later said, if anybody could have been saved by their monkery, it was Martin. He did everything ratcheted up several degrees. One other example is, of course, there was the sacrament of confession. He would go to the confessional, and he wouldn't just spend 15 minutes there, which was about the average, I guess, of most of the monks. He would spend an hour. And then he would leave and then come back because he had remembered some things that he'd forgotten to confess. Staupitz, his confessor, said to him one day in frustration, Martin, stop confessing your peccadilloes. Confess your serious sins. Well, for Martin, the peccadilloes were something that you ought to be concerned about in your life before a holy God. You could also do works that would forgive your sins in the future, called indulgences. And one of the ways of getting an indulgence was a pilgrimage. It was kind of the utmost thing, the pilgrimage to the city of Rome. He did that. When he got there, he went up the steps of Peter on his knees, kissing each step as he went, saying the Our Father. When he got to the top, he thrust his hands into the air and asked the question, could it be so? That is, does something like this really make a person holy before a holy God? At this time, in the providence of God, he was studying, I should have mentioned, at an Augustinian monastery. I think in the providence of God, that's very significant. And he was studying the Psalms, and the Augustinian tradition had been no surprise to us that the Psalms are Christ-centered, so he was being taught that. He was also studying the book of Romans along with the Psalms. He came to Psalm 22 and he was absolutely puzzled. My God, why have you forsaken me? How could Jesus say that? You see that? I can understand why Martin has to say that, but why does Jesus have to say that? He's perfect. At the same time, again, in God's providence and grace, he was reading the book of Romans. And suddenly he saw the picture. That it was indeed the words of Christ as he became the sacrificial atonement for our sins. And what people needed to do was to trust in Christ in order to have their sins forgiven. Up until this time, when he was asked by Staupitz about whether he loved God, he actually said, I hate God. That is, he understood that God was holy, and he could not have a relationship with him. I've got part of the quote there, and I'll stop when I get to that, but you see it there, part of a quote that comes out of this experience that I'm describing in very short and truncated way. Here's what he said. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, and that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped the justice of God, that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. Listen to this sentence. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. And then there follows the quote that I have there that I'll leave you to read. That's the ancient path opened in God's marvelous grace and providence through Martin Luther. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Became the great cry of the Reformation, the great stand of the Reformation, And I think we can understand, against the background of Jeremiah and all of Scripture, of course, that it is the foundation, as Luther said, upon which the church stands or falls. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in its simplest and most profound sense. Now, I suggest to you that there's a biblical background to this that's absolutely essential. And that is the covenant of works. There's some debate about whether that's the right phrase to use. Put all of that aside. Some of you want to talk after about the meaning of that. Some of you may have studied those issues. I think it's a rich and ancient path, frankly, term that we need to embrace. And I've got it there for you. You all know about it, but I remind you of it. It's absolutely essential that we see that there in the garden, Adam, representing us, exercises transgression and disobedience, rebellion against God. It is both forensic and judicial. That is an essential background to understanding justification. That is, it's forensic in the sense that investigated, and what's he doing? Rebelling against God. Doing what God told him not to do. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's judicial. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now look at the definition with me, if you would, against that biblical background. All kinds of things. That's what I meant about fastening your seatbelt. All kinds of things, of course, flow out of that. Why is the historicity of Adam such an essential point? You want an issue today in the church, there's one. I don't see how you can question that, because it's the very pivot on which all of the Scripture stands, and certainly the central doctrine. If Adam isn't historical, what happens to Romans 5 that I ask you to read in preparation for this class, with the parallels between Adam and Christ? What is justification? By the way, the Shorter Catechism is a beautiful document. And think of this, just in, I don't know how many words are there, but not very many. It defines this profound doctrine. Many of us, when we were children, how many of you, just to get a sense, how many of you joined me in what was I didn't consider it very delightful in those days, memorizing the Shorter Catechism when you were a child? Yeah, goodly number of you. We commend it to you. By the way, didn't the Westminster Divine say it was for children? And they didn't use euphemisms in those days. There was no PC, and idiots was what it was for. I wish I could recite them all like I was required to do to get that gold-plated Bible or whatever it was back in Newburgh, New York. I can't do it now. But listen to this. Justification is an act, underscore that word, that's very important, of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And as I've already said, I should have broken out sanctification and put it later. We'll come back to it. I say very early here something that, frankly, I was reminded of just as I was looking at the catechism. You might be struck by the fact that that's 33 and sanctification is 35. What's 34? Well, question 34 is about adoption. And when you think about it, no surprise. There's an inseparable link there between being welcomed as a child of God and then being invited into the process, the necessary, inseparable process of working that out by God's grace in our lives in obedience. Having talked about the covenant of works, I think it's very important to talk about the work of Christ. We're leaving out, simply because of time, the person of Christ, the God-man. It's absolutely essential. Remember, Jim has reminded us several times that, several times I would say, that one of the questions of the book of Jeremiah, as is true of many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, is, where is the faithful priest? It's an important question, isn't it? I mean, it's clear that the priests of the Old Testament, almost all, are not faithful in serving the people, representing the sinful people before a holy God. That's one of the great issues. And of course, it's found in Jesus, the God-man. He comes from among the people as the priest must. He must be man, but he also must be God. And what's he do? Well, for the moment, two things. Passive obedience and active obedience. Dr. J.G. Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, just apparently a few hours before his death, going to heaven, he said, it sounds strange in our world, thank God for the active obedience of Jesus. And that was presumably at least recorded his last words before he went to heaven. The active obedience is simply that somebody's got to keep the covenant. And Jesus does that on our behalf. A life of obedience. You see the text there. I think it's familiar to you. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I mean, it's clear. This is the only obedient man in all of the universe. All the rest of us are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. He keeps that covenant. But he doesn't only do that. He also exercises himself in active obedience. The suffering of Jesus. The whole life of Jesus, not just the cross, but of course most significantly the cross. Those words that Martin Luther saw. By the way, until relatively recently, I hadn't realized that Psalm 22 was the scripture that was used in Martin Luther's life to make him see, by God's grace, the beauty, the significance of justification by faith alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? The hell of the cross is the abandonment of God. Jesus did that for us. He bore the judicial sentence on our behalf. James Packer has a beautiful way of putting things. Here's a quote that I just love. Jesus became what he was not, the sin bearer, in order that we might become what we are not, righteous. J.I. Packer has a way of capturing in just a sentence, very much like our own J.G. Voss, the tremendous insights into these truths. Okay, a little deeper look. No, I said closer, that's more accurate. A closer look at justification. Underscoring some essential points here, this is important. Theology makes a difference, and these distinctions are very, very important. It is a legal act of God by which God declares the sinner righteous. It's objective. It's not a process of renewal. It's not something that keeps on going in our lives. Once by the grace of God we're renewed and we receive Christ, we are justified. We stand as righteous before God. And it has two elements to it. The forgiveness of sins on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And I've asked, Bill Sterrett to read Romans 5:21-22. Romans 5 is a key passage here. Bill, if you'd read that in your clear, loud, ministerial voice, we know you have.
There is no 22.
Okay. Well, you've always corrected me, even when you were a young boy here in this country. Thank you. Yeah, let's do that. It's not the way it is in my Bible, by the way, but that's all right. No, I'm kidding.
Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that if sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thanks, Bill. The gift of Christ's righteousness put to our account because we're trusting in Him. And secondly, this shows you the link to adoption. a new legal standing with God Himself. We are sons and daughters. We have the inheritance of eternal life. And I've asked Beverly Carson, and I can't say in her ministerial voice, but in her clear voice, her ministerial voice. Beverly has ministered to many of us, hasn't she? Please, Beverly, John 1, verse 12, a familiar verse. But as many as receive Christ become the children of God. How is this received? This is old news for many of you, but important to look at it again. By faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is the means whereby we lay hold upon that finished work of Christ in order to own it for ourselves. The Puritans used to use that marvelous word to define faith, recumbency. It's an onomatopoetic word, isn't it? Recumbency. Resting on Christ alone. It's not our purpose to define faith here, but faith involves knowledge, knowing about it. Faith involves assent, accepting the truth of what the Scripture says about us and our condition and about who Jesus is. And then commitment, trust, recumbency, yielding to Christ. Archbishop Temple put it beautifully like this: "The only thing of my own that I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I must be saved. The only thing I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I must be redeemed." It's all of grace received through faith. Okay. Questions, comments about justification? We'll take a look at sanctification, and then I want to try to involve you, if we can reserve a little time for that, and check your convictions here. Beverly, please. I love it when people are one step ahead of you, because it leads. That's exactly what we're going to talk about. Did you hear Beverly's question? Since we are saved by the work of Christ, could you please speak about the obligation we have, changing your words a little bit, to be obedient to the law that God has given to us? And that's exactly what sanctification is about. So, good anticipation, Beverly. And then if it's not done well enough, you interrupt me and stop me and ask more. Anything else? Okay. Let's talk a little bit about sanctification. You can see, when you think it through, justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, through grace alone. What's that mean? I mean, Paul anticipated that at the end of Romans 5. Does this mean that we should sin the more that grace may abound? And that's exactly what the Counter-Reformation saw and wrote about. The Council of Trent. All of that writing, their own catechism, that comes still to this day, the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church, comes out of that big question, a lot else too, but that fundamental question. I mean, if you teach this really, Martin Luther, you're a heretic. You're causing people to live any way they want to live. They can say they believe in Jesus and still keep on sinning. How do you speak to that? Well, the answer is sanctification. Justification and sanctification are absolutely inseparable. As we often say, they're joined at the hip. They're Siamese twins. They're not to be separated. They are meant to be together. Justification is about our righteous judicial, underline that word, it's one of the reasons I went back to Genesis 3, standing before God. And sanctification deals with holiness of heart and life. Look with me at the definition. Again, these beautiful, clear definitions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Is there someplace? Yeah, I see it. Sanctification is the work, notice that, not the act of God, but the work of God's free grace, the continuing work of God by means of His Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Try to answer Beverly's Carson's great question, what is the standard for that newness in Christ? The Ten Commandments as explicated by Christ, as filled in by the rest of Scripture in its detail, but fundamentally that standard that God holds out as the standard for holiness. Never complete in this life, always a process, but something that we are called to do. So we say they're inseparable, but it's absolutely important, and I think this was the burden of Jim's heart, that we need to distinguish them. Both of these things, by the way, were the burden of Jim's heart, but they are to clearly be distinguished. And again, theology makes a difference. It's not just debates that theologians have to have, how many angels dance on the head of a pin and all that sort of thing. It has a tremendous impact on the way we think about the gospel, on the way we live out the gospel, on the way we live our Christian lives. So I have back to the justification and sanctification must be distinguished. Roman numeral number 3 under sanctification. Sorry. Are you with me now? Okay. Roman 3 under justification. Again, I failed in putting down the proper references here. This is from Wayne Grudem's excellent systematic theology, and he has this list in there. By the way, I recommend that theology book heartily. You can rip out the chapter on baptism and a few other. I don't really mean that, but it is very, very, very well done. It's one of the best. In my judgment, contemporary theology. And if you put it in your briefcase, it may break through the bottom of your briefcase. That's how big it is. Wayne Grudem, by the way, is a Westminster Seminary grad and now teaching a big Bible church in Phoenix, Arizona, interestingly enough. Mostly because of the health of his wife. Notice this. Legal standing, justification, over against or along with the internal condition that is in our lives. The constant process of seeking to be, by the grace of God, through the fullness of the Spirit, obedient to Christ's commands. Once for all, it's done. Once you trust in Christ, you don't have to go back and be justified again. You don't have to be born again all over. You don't have to exercise faith again in that fundamental sense. It's sanctification, continuous throughout life. Back to justification. Entirely God's work. Nothing we do. Faith is just the instrument by which we receive it. That's all, the instrument. The important thing about faith is not its strength, not its vitality, not how good it is or something like that. The important thing about faith is its object. Have we yielded to Christ? We cooperate in sanctification. That is, we are about dying to sin, tying ourselves to the mast, to use the Greek literature metaphor, while filling our ears with the sweet sounds of the music of Orpheus. That is the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the sweetness of Christ. That's our responsibility. Use the means of grace to discipline ourselves in the things of obedience. And we'll talk a little bit about how those things are interrelated in just a moment. Justification is perfect in this life. You are justified. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins now, your sins in the past, your sins in the future. Not perfect in this life. You're still working that out. See how important that is to make that clear distinction in your thinking about living for Jesus Christ. The same in all Christians. All Christians who are truly born again Christians, renewed in Christ, are justified. There are some that are partially justified or a little more justified than others. I mean, it doesn't make any sense when you think about it. Of course, there are more sanctified Christians. We know some people who say, I wish I could be as holy as that. Of course, they'll say the same thing about you. If we have the right humility and trust and recognition that we're working this out. So it's greater in some than it is in others. I think that's a helpful little list of distinctions, and I probably should have drawn some kind of a chart down through there. Geometry was never nor art either, my gift. So now here's, this is a, I didn't find this any place. It's just something of my own thinking, although it's deeply influenced by a book by John Murray that I list in the bibliography. Redemption Accomplished and Applied, in which Murray makes a big point about the union with Christ. And I since I wrote this outline, I want to change the word pivot. Some of us watched a basketball game last night. I think you pivot alone, don't you? Anyway, it's probably hinge is a better one. You know, if you've got a hinge on a door jamb, it has no significance while out the door. Okay? Vice versa. The door is standing alone. You've got to have a hinge to make it function. The hinge of the relationship between sanctification and justification, and for sanctification itself, is union with Christ. And let's take a moment to look together at Romans 6. This is the whole relationship of Romans 5 and Romans 6 is an answer to the very thing that we're wrestling with, and the very question that Beverly asked here. See how it begins? I'm sorry, I think I might have said Romans 5 ended. I was wrong. Romans 6 begins with, what shall we say then? On the basis of Romans 5, part of which Bill just read for us. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. And then I'll skip down to verse 5. If we've been united with Him like this in His death, let me say before I go on here, this idea of union with Christ is a beautiful and essential idea. We're united with Him in the councils of eternity. Chosen how? In Christ. Chosen in union with Christ. It's already determined before the foundation of the world. Then we're united with Him in all His acts of redemption, which Paul's going to speak about here. And then we're united with Him existentially in our experience as we embrace Christ by faith. Union with Christ is the hinge, if you will, that holds all this together. We've been united with Him like this in His death. We will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that their old self was crucified with Him so that the body might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. For we know, one could say, the ascension and the reality of Pentecost. We're united with Him in both those things as well, as His Spirit applies things to our lives. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Notice this beautifully. In the same way, the King James used to put it like this, ricking yourself to be dead already to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And remember the old way you've been taught, what's the therefore, therefore? Here's the therefore, okay? The therefore of all of that, our vital union with Christ. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you obey. And then it goes on very specifically and launches into a call to die, to take those dastardly sinful thoughts and actions and attitudes that I have and nail them to the cross every day. Every day. I put it like this. Remind yourself every day that you have been united to Jesus Christ. Reckon yourself. Believe it. Act on it. So much so that the old sinful nature is dead with it. And you've been raised to new self. Believe that. Act on the basis of that. That's what it's all about, so to speak. So, sanctification is anchored in the gospel, point five, and grateful, thankful living that springs out of that. And the quote there from Richard Lovelace in his book on renewal, I'm sorry, I don't have the title, the exact title of that book, Spiritual Renewal or something like that. It's a beautiful quote. Looking outward in faith and claiming the whole alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, relaxing in the quality of trust, which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. I see every day what Jesus Christ has done for me in the fact that I have standing legally and objectively as already forgiven in him, and I gratefully live that out in obedience. Martin Luther, let me give you one other quote from him. This is a beautiful one too, and I should have had it in your outline. He said this, "Even after you are converted by the gospel, your heart will go back to operating on other principles unless you continually and repeatedly set it to gospel mode." Unless you continually and repeatedly set it to gospel mode. There are potential tensions here. I think we've all experienced this, and you know some people that maybe you're working with in counseling who have these kind of tensions. Guilt for failure in belief. God is displeased and angry with you. Ever live in that's a potential tension, and you want to be reminded of the reality of the gospel. Pharisaic performance. Well, you know, I've done this, and so I had my devotions this morning. After all, I mean, God is pleased with me, isn't he? Earning God's blessing. Casual unconcern, which apparently Beverly's hearing some about living out obedience. Well, you don't have to be concerned about the law, about obedience. Not if we take Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, and 11. By the way, I didn't see that reference. We quote Ephesians 8 and 9. It's 8, 9, minus 10. 8 and 9, and leave 10 out. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then the quote there from C.E. Cranfield. What is it then that sparks the desire in our hearts to lead a disciplined, godly life? It is the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. No matter how much we've stumbled and fallen today,
God doesn't count our sins against us, but lovingly calls us to new obedience. What a beautiful way of putting it. Don't forget that last phrase. It's not just, it's okay, you're forgiven. That's true. But then it's a loving call to new obedience because you love Him so much. You're so thankful for the fact of what He has done for you. Now, we've got about 5 minutes. Can I pick on something? What do you believe? Faith plus works equals salvation. Faith equals salvation equals works. This is stolen boldly, I'm sure with his approval from heaven, from John Gerson, as some of you will remember. A few of the, may I say, including myself, older members of this congregation will remember John Gerstner being here and getting us into this debate. Which one do you believe? Yes, John. Well, okay. Let me tell. Why are you saying that? No, it's not. But no. But go ahead. I mean, go ahead and develop it. What are you trying?
If salvation, justification is an act and it's given,
right?
And it's hinged to sanctification,
right?
Both two together demonstrate my faith, if I'm saying.
Okay, let me test you, John. Do you believe that works are absolutely essential? Absolutely essential for salvation.
To be a fruit inspector and to see whether or not somebody is saved or not, he's going to display works, but not perfect works.
So
to answer your question,
I feel like I'm one of these interlocutors on television. So do you believe that it's necessary for salvation or not?
None of the works that I do cause me to be saved. But yet I do good works if I am saved.
Beverly agrees.
Right.
Okay.
I agree.
All right. You're sure? Yes. Forgive me. Yeah, please. Yes, thank you. Well, this is, but you're supposed to be giving the answers. I'm asking the question. No, go ahead. You don't have to be a scholar. But you are a scholar. So they're only for your neighbors.
Well, and then let your light shine before men.
Okay, all right.
But I think you have good works because of your salvation. I don't think you can do a good work. Well, yes, you can. Sorry, I'm an older person.
You were probably here for some of those verses. You just look young.
one more and then we should stop. But
I think part of this why followers came out today.
Yeah. John's a scientist, yeah.
Salvation, because when I see an equal sign, I mean, you know, works doesn't equal salvation. So that's the tension there. And in that model, it is because I know that works is not salvation.
Thank you, and I don't mean to be. Thank you very much for entering in here. And, sorry, Carl, I see that hand, but I've known you for so long, I can ignore it. Let me just wrap this up. I think Gerstner actually does mean the equal sign, and I think that's what Luther was saying. In the sense, and you're getting the idea here clearly, as an evidence. Here's the way Luther said it. We are saved by faith alone, but not a faith which is alone. And it's evidential, not just for our neighbors. That certainly is clearly. But also to ourselves and before God. The fact that it truly is a work of God's Spirit and a continuing work of God's Spirit in our lives is absolutely essential. In that sense, in the evidentialist sense is the way to put it, which means that it is a dynamic and important witness to our neighbors of the truth of the gospel. We stop there and we pray together and thank you for your good participation. Father, what a glorious, glorious truth that our sins are done away with, washed clean by the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and all of the acts of redemption, and calls us, O God, to live that out in grateful obedience. Spirit of the Lord, fall fresh on us that we might live for you. For your glory and for the good of this world and the good of our neighbors, that they might see Christ. In his name, amen.